This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit CrestviewHutch.org.
There was a TV show in the 60s called The Outer Limits, and here's how the broadcast would begin. There's nothing wrong with your television set. Do not attempt to adjust the picture. We are controlling transmission. If we wish to make it louder, we'll bring up the volume. If we wish to make it softer, we will tune it to a whisper. We will control the horizontal. We will control the vertical. We can roll the image, make it flutter. We can change the focus to a soft blur or sharpen it to crystal clarity. For the next hour, sit quietly, and we will control all that you see and hear. We repeat, there is nothing wrong with your television set. You are about to participate in a great adventure. You are about to experience the awe and mystery which reaches from the inner mind to the outer limits. Well, this show undoubtedly gave a good measure of entertainment, and it is somewhat similar to what we're learning in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's how David Gibson puts it and relates it to Ecclesiastes. He says, once we grasp the big message of Ecclesiastes, that life in this world eludes our control, how will we live? There are two options. When we realize that we cannot explain everything, that the people we love will become ill and die, and we don't know why God could allow this to happen, once we accept that there is injustice and oppression, or we have to face the fact that there is a throbbing of hurt at the core of our soul that won't go away, one option is to try to flee reality and numb the pain to avoid the problems. Party as hard as we can. Laugh as loud and as often as possible. Drink ourselves into oblivion. Live in the past or a land of make-believe instead of the present. That's the root of escapism. The other option, the one that's offered in Ecclesiastes, is wisdom. Learn to live wisely in God's world in the midst of all the brokenness. But there's a big surprise with this alternative. The wisest thing you can do is to realize that not even being wise will tell you everything you want to know. Be neither an escapist nor a theological snob. For part of living wisely is learning to live with the limitations of wisdom itself. So this is one of the truths that we have to come to terms with in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's that God is sovereign over our lives under the sun. We're trying to live our lives under the sun. We're trying to make things happen, and God is somehow in control of that. One catechism, that's a way of teaching biblical truth using questions and answers. It helps us get at this truth like this. It asks, does God take notice of everything that takes place? So in other words, does God know what's happening under the sun? That's another way we could word that. And the answer is, yes. Nothing comes to pass without his knowledge and permission. Nothing comes to pass without his knowledge and permission. So while we're living under the sun, God has knowledge and actions towards us that are decisive. He's acting in ways towards us that he knows what he's doing. So how do we live then in light of this? How do we function in a world that is even fallen with a sovereign God making decisive decisions in the midst of this? Well, these are the types of things that we get at in Ecclesiastes 5 through 7. Look at the ways of living. So God's sovereignty in life under the sun. That's really what we're getting at. So back to that dilemma that David Gibson posed. Is your life characterized by escapism or is it characterized by wisdom? Which way does it go for you? So have you bowed your knee to the sovereign of the universe? So part of what we're going to dig into in this section is the proper relationship that we have with God. So I hope you'll pay attention to God's word so that your living may be affected, specifically to turn away from your way. The Bible calls that repentance. So when we give up on our way of doing things, that's called repentance. And belief, or just trusting that God's way is better. Believing that. So, I mean, that's the most simple thing of what Christianity is teaching, that it's asking you to turn away from your own way to God's way. And you're trusting that God's way is better. So there's plenty of help in pointing to that. But there's also plenty of help for us in these chapters for those of us who do fear God and do relate to him through Jesus. So we need wisdom to characterize our living under the sun. And then lest we kind of begin to like puff ourselves up too much and, wow, I'm really wise. Look at how much wiser I am than the person next to me. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 is going to turn and say, yeah, that really doesn't count either. So it really, you can't really put confidence in that as well. So we need wisdom as a general rule to characterize our life under the sun. So this is what we're going to try to find in these three chapters. And I invite you to join me as we see four instructions for living under God's sovereignty under the sun. Four instructions. And let's begin by looking at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that and follow along with me as I read. Here's what we read there. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God's in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, don't delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four instructions for living under God's sovereignty under the sun. And the first instruction that we get is right here in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. Living under God's sovereignty under the sun means we live in reverence to the God of heaven. We live in reverence to the God of heaven. So you might remember last time, and we were in chapters 3 and 4, and again, we're trying to kind of rocket through this book to get through before the holidays. I think we're going to be able to do it, but where we were in chapters 3 and 4 last week, and we saw God's wisdom for time, that was chapter 3, and God's wisdom for life, that was chapter 4. There was a better way offered. If you go through chapter 4 and you're just reading, just mark all the times that the word better is there. And it's kind of the writer's way of saying, here's God's better way to go after life. That was what we saw in chapter 4. And now we turn attention, now we turn the corner and give attention to how we approach our worship of God. And verse 1 begins with this warning to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. And then verse 7 ends with that reminder that God is the one that we must fear. So there's something about our relationship with God there. There's something about approaching Him. And we guard our steps when we come near to the house of God, and God's the one we must fear. That's what's bracketing this whole section together. And this is a call to revere Him. This is what the general principle that He's asking us to follow. So there's an encouragement to draw near to listen. Drawing near to listen rather than to offer some rash sacrifice. Fools don't know that they're doing evil, but we come anticipating that we're going to hear God, that we're going to hear from Him. So in verse 2 then, we have a warning to be careful with our speech. That's really what a lot of this section is, right? Don't rush to give God lots of words. He's in heaven. You're on earth. Let your words be few. Dreams come with much business. A fool's voice spews all kinds of words. Pay what you vow to God, and don't make some crazy vow to Him. Don't let your mouth lead you to sin. You can't like make a promise to God and say, "Whoops, I didn't mean that. I was just kidding. Nah, I wasn't serious about that. Did you hear that, God?" You know, we can't do that. We have to be careful with what we say. God has to act accordingly, and He's the one that we have to fear. So again, one writer, I think, presses the application this way. This is really helpful. So don't be too quick to tell God what you think He wants to hear. Someone has said that when we pray, we tend to think like we're talking into a spiritual microphone with God listening on the other end through a set of heavenly earphones. But in fact, when we pray, God is listening with a spiritual stethoscope. Just like the doctor who says, "Let me hear you breathe," and he listens into what we cannot see and learns truth about us. God's in heaven. So can't you see as you look around how small you are and how big God is? So don't you think His stethoscope is always working? Don't shoot off your mouth and speak before you think. So Ecclesiastes is teaching us that we need God's word. We need his revelation about who he is, what he's like, in order to reverence him properly. So a lot of times I think we come into worship and we're thinking, that's the end of the quote. A lot of times we come into the worship and we're thinking like, God really wants to hear this and this, so I'd better throw these words together. And he's saying, no, be careful. Because if you're talking to God and you're just spewing back the words that you think he wants to hear, he knows whether that really is coming from your heart. So just be careful. That's the point here. Living in wisdom means we're approaching God with reverence out of a fear for him. God would much rather you just be authentic in who you are. And you know what? He loves you in the midst of who you are. He loves it when you're authentic. You don't need to polish things up for him. He came to earth to die for sinners. I mean, the fact that we took the Lord's Supper here means that we're all messed up. It's not admitting like, well, God, we really got our act together, so let's drink another one to you. No, and take Lord's Supper. No, that's not what's going on. We're actually saying we are train wrecks. And it took the death of God himself to save us. And so we can approach God in reverence saying, we're not overestimating the deal here. We know where we're at. We know how messed up we are, and we're coming. So are you listening? Are you listening more than you're speaking? I think this is also a call in these first seven verses to not be too quick to share God's opinion on a matter. So I think sometimes there's people that are hurting or ill, and we try to step in and we do the speaking rather than let God do the speaking, right? Well, here's clearly what God's up to in this, as if we have all the answers. And I think this is a warning to say, you know, it's better if we would all just listen for a second and let God speak. He's given us his word. That's the whole dream thing in verse 3. It seems like a weird verse, right? Right in the midst of this in verse 3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. The idea here is that there's a work going on to make the dream stick. You know, you're never going to believe what I dreamed, you know, and it's, you know, fabricated because you got to buy in. It's a toil, right? And so we know that toil is vanity under the sun. We're to live in reverence to the God of heaven. This is what we can be tempted to do with our words. So our lives under the sun are vanity. Only God is above this. Therefore, we should live our lives in fearing him because he's in heaven. So that's the first instruction of living under God's sovereignty under the sun. Secondly, and the biggest section that we're going to look at on the whole is another, a warning that we've already heard once or twice in Ecclesiastes, and that means that living under God's sovereignty means we live properly related to wealth and its enjoyment. Properly related to wealth and its enjoyment. This is especially a timely word for us as Americans living life under the sun. And like this past week, putting hope in winning lottery numbers as if that could make an impactful difference on our lives and help us escape the vanity of what we know. So in the past week, my mom called me and said something like this. If your uncle would have won the lottery, you would have gotten $86 million. And my response was, well, that certainly would have helped pay some bills. You know, so, I mean, weren't you all caught up in that last week? Like, golly, just the amount of money there. Like, what would you do with all that? And so we're tempted into thinking, it's our culture's way of thinking, you know what? Man, that'd make a decisive change in your life. Think of all the stuff you could do. And all that we've seen in Ecclesiastes already, isn't it proven that all the stuff that we could do with that would just be vanity? Now, I know all of you in this room would be like, well, I would make a charitable difference in the world, right? Yeah, so of course you would, yeah, and so would I, right? So, I mean, after we bought our house and a new car and took care of, you know, some other things, but yeah, we would be generous, yes, for sure. But it's kind of, what I'm saying is rather than how you would spend it, just think about the allure that had to think for a moment, man, if I had money, all my problems would go away. And you know that that's not true. You know people that have money, and they probably have more problems than you do. Actually, there's songs about that, right? More money, more problems. I mean, it's really true. So let's see how the writer is going to unpack this. That's just where we were in life this past week. And so there's a section here, beginning in verse 8, with how we fail to enjoy what God's called us to under the sun. So let's start reading in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, after all his days, he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. So the idea there is that we're failing to enjoy our toil. The opening verses of this section speak of injustice, which shouldn't surprise us. Like, injustice exists in the world. That's kind of verses 8 and 9. And somehow in verse 9, it's the toil, some sort of toil. The king who's committed to cultivated fields, somehow that toil, the cultivation of that, somehow that helps regulate some sense of injustice in the world. But beginning in verse 10, we get an exposition on how more money means more problems. More goods means more people eating them, right? Hire more workers, and then there's more workers to take care of. Laborers will rest well in their allotted work, but the rich keep craving more and more and more. And then he says, hoarding wealth is a grievous evil. And there's even business ventures that go bad, and what good is that? Business sense makes sense, but can lead to difficult problems. That's what he's saying here. This is a toil after the wind. So failing to enjoy our toil leads to an insatiable craving for more and more. We're not satisfied. And this leads us then to the writer to call us to a true enjoyment of our toil, beginning in verse 18. Here's what we read there in chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be a good and fitting, again, this is compared to the grievous evil that he's seen. He just pointed out two grievous evils. Behold, what I've seen to be a good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God's given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. And then we're back in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. So what's good and fitting under the sun, what we're called to here, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment of toil. I mean, we've heard that before in Ecclesiastes, right? We've heard it at the end of chapter 2. We've heard it in the midst of chapter 3. And now there's another call here at the end of chapter 5. Enjoy the toil that God's given you. But then, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is prone to do, he couches that enjoy life with a great dose of realism when he says, enjoy life in all the toil to which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God's given him on earth, for this is his lot. In other words, yeah, live it up, because about all you've got is those few days on earth to enjoy that toil. Yeah, great, thanks. It's terrific. In other words, enjoy this. You're not going to live long, but God's given you this to enjoy in life. This is just kind of the writer of Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon's jaded way of saying, you have joy. God's gift is in the wealth, in the possessions, in the power to enjoy it. And with this is accepting your lot and rejoicing in toil. So God helps us overcome the limitations of life by giving us joy in these things. That's what he's up to. And then in chapter 6, we're back to the grievous evil again. So right in the middle of this, we have this giant sandwich, right? That's what's going on in this text. We have two grievous evils bracketing this one great good call to enjoy all these things from God. Chapter 6, back to a grievous evil. Possessing unlimited wealth doesn't guarantee that enjoyment will come our way. Others may enjoy our wealth, and it's a vanity. So again, vanity, if you're think of like soap bubbles. You know, think of something that's purposeless, something that is failing to achieve its intended purpose. Wealth's intended purpose is that it would be enjoyed, that you would enjoy the toil and enjoy the wealth, and yet it just becomes so elusive. You know, it gets wrapped up into more and more cravings and desires. Others may enjoy the wealth. It doesn't matter how many children you have or how long you live. If you can't be satisfied with what God's given, then it won't matter. That's kind of what he's saying here at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, if you could live 2,000 years and you're not enjoying God's gifts, isn't death going to come someday? I mean, right? He's kind of saying, listen, just wake up. I'm inviting you to enjoy this. You may work, but you're always hungry for more. There's no advantage here. Looking for more and better circumstances to give us joy isn't preferable to simply enjoying what God has given you right now. That's his point. So we can embrace the contentment. We don't have to fall into the trap of thinking that more money or more wealth is going to give us happiness. It's not. It can't deliver that. Enjoying your toil now under the sun is what God's given you with eating and drinking his gifts. This is a great thing. This is preferred to living a life consumed with craving more and more and more. So living properly related to wealth and enjoying it is a sovereign gift. It's a gift from a sovereign God to you. Enjoy it. Okay, we've got to keep moving. So into chapter 6 and 7, living under God's sovereignty. Third also is going to mean we live under God by doing what is good. So this is kind of the best summary, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6. We keep progressing, and we're kind of given a reminder here that, so think about how we're progressing. We're to reverence God by fearing him, and then realize that wealth isn't the answer, but God has given wealth that we might enjoy it. And now, at the end of chapter 10, we might be tempted to like begin a rebuttal, but here's what the writer says, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6. Whatever has come to mind has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So the basic idea is, who can dispute with one stronger than us? In other words, you can't argue with the point that God's trying to make to you here. God's determined what's going to come. If we offer up more words, we're increasing the vanity, and it's no advantage to us. If we start marshaling arguments against the God of the universe, it's just like soap bubbles. What are the purpose of those words? They're not fulfilling their intended purpose. God's given you this to enjoy. So we can't know what is good for man because we pass so quickly. It's elusive. You can't drop anchor and say, well, I'm going to fix the future, because what the writer's saying is, you don't know what the future is going to be. Only God does. So you have to live in the present. You have to live in the enjoyment that he's called you to. You have to live fearing him like he's called you to. We can't lock God into some corner and think that we have him trapped in some cookie-cutter approach. Only God knows the end from the beginning. So all these questions at the end of chapter 10, God's the one who overturns all that. So we should step into living in fear of him. That's the whole argument he's making. The joy of fearing God under the sun. We should step into fearing him. And then we would really start to live. Then we would relinquish our control on all this stuff that we're arguing for in life. So the better way comes then in chapter 7. So if you're looking in your Bibles, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, you can see that it's kind of bracketed off differently. Do you see that? Some of you have maybe have that in your Bibles, that the text is going a certain way, and then now we get to chapter 7, and it's all spaced differently on the page. Does anybody see that? Shake your head if you do. Yeah, okay, we're all there. So what's going on there? What's that about? Well, this is kind of another poem. It's just kind of bracketing that off as a different way of describing this. So here's what we read. And all this poem is about God's better ways for us to live. So beginning in verse 1, here's what we read. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So again, this is all about better. Watch this. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now, I mean, I read through this and I'm like, what a bunch of gobbledygook. What is going on here? This is like confusing. You could read this 100 times and be like, okay, there's some stuff there, like I get the better, right? You know, and wise is better than fools. So what he's saying here, just right from the top, there's something profitable about the day of death, because we're finally delivered from this life, and this life is filled with vanities under the sun. So seeing death as approaching soon is going to affect the way we live by helping refine our enjoyment. It's back to that same argument. Enjoy these things for the few days that you have on earth. Sorrow and sadness help us see life for what it really is. This is how the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So it's the foolish who don't want to deal with all the frustrations of life and how it's going to one day end. The wise realize that this is all going to come to an end. Therefore, God's given me these gifts to enjoy, and I'm going to live accordingly. That's the point he's making. This also relates to how we hear rebuke, which is better. Listening to rebuke and responding to it. It's better than the world telling us that everything's going to be okay someday. The world, like, operates out of cliches and somehow finds hope for that. But it's the wise who hear rebuke. Fools laugh and cackle about these things. And so I think because it's bonfire season, right, we all get verse 6, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is vanity. And you can just hear that, right? You're sitting out by the bonfire and it's just all this crackling going on. And all that crackling is just like fools. It's how they view life. They laugh and cackle about all the things of life. It's vanity. We don't know where life is headed, so it's better to be patient. It's better to not be angry about how things will turn out. We shouldn't be narrow-minded, thinking that the good days existed. This isn't from wisdom. Wisdom benefits life in very practical ways. Wisdom is a way of life can prove helpful. God's works are higher than our ways. We don't know what God's up to, and God's hardwired it this way. Why has God left it so confusing in this world? So that we would seek him. He wants our hearts. He wants us to fear him. He wants us to reverence him. So this is another argument for fearing him. We can easily live life devoid of God, but here, in chapter 7, with all these better than statements, they draw us into a wisdom that emerges out of sorrow, emerges out of all the heart, all the broken-hearted realism of this world. We're invited to a better way. We're invited to a way of wisdom. And that better way of wisdom is a way of joy. that is found in fearing God under the sun. We often don't know what God's up to, but we fear him, we reverence him, we respect him. Because we can't control these things in this world. You can't fix anything, right? If you started to fix something in this world, it would inevitably lead to another problem and frustration and vanity. And so the writer's saying, man, isn't it just way better to just fear God? Take joy in the moment you have here on earth. This is God's gift to you. So this is this better way of life we're called to. And so let's finish up the chapter now. Fourth and finally, living under God's sovereignty means that we live recognizing the obstacles to doing what's good. So the outline so far, right? Reverence God, fear him, be careful with wealth, but enjoy God. He's given you gifts. And then we had this better way. There's wisdom here. There's a way to walk in. And now it's saying, but there's obstacles to even that. There's obstacles for us walking in the way that God wants us to. And this is found at the end of chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. So we have a break in the action here in verse 15. It's kind of like a testimony that the writer gives us. And here's what the writer recognizes, that being righteous or wise doesn't guarantee that we do good. So here, look at verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Right? We know the classic illustration is like some guy that's been eating like a bacon for breakfast and a Big Mac for lunch all the day of their life. Everybody knows it's wrong to eat that way, right? But this guy's like 95 years old and still trucking, eating his Big Mac every day. That's what the writer's saying there in verse 15, right? There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So the warning in verse 16, be not overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God, there's fearing God again, shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So in this section, this is the testimony, right? In verse 15, life continues to be perplexing. The righteous here, it's almost like it's not necessarily commended. The righteousness that he's talking about is almost like a super righteousness, with the holder of it kind of perishing in the midst of it. So in other words, like, it's the way we might try to fix life. We might try to say, oh, I know the answer. I'll just be super righteous and then I'll be untouchable. And what the writer is saying is, nope, you're going to die too, right? You're going to have to face suffering too. And wicked people prolong their lives in evil doing. We talked about that. So the warning is to not be too righteous and wise and destroy ourselves. So this doesn't mean, oh, so I guess I pursue wickedness? Nope, he gives that warning too. Don't pursue wickedness either. What's good to take hold of is to fear God and the things that matters. Fear him. So relate to God. Don't be caught up in a position of like, well, I'm going to do this and then I'll be impressive, or I'm going to just be as sinful as I can be and then that'll be freedom from all this madness. No, the middle way, the right way, the biblical way is to fear God. That's what matters, relating to him. Now, being wise does make a difference, right? More than 10 men with unlimited resources in a city. We can make a huge difference. Being righteous doesn't mean you have life figured out and you don't sin. So you might say, well, but there's a case to be made for being righteous. And he's saying, hey, just hold on here. You know good and well that there's righteous people that you know who still sin. That's what the writer's saying. So don't drop anchor there. Listen to what people are saying. And what you're saying, and you'll quickly be reminded that the sin of others shouldn't greatly offend you because you sin too. That's his whole point at the in that end of that section, right? That's the issue. So we have to be learning that people, including us, including we, are trustworthy, or untrustworthy. Sorry. Look at how he ends the beginning of verse 23. This is kind of still testimony, right? So here's what he says. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So again, what's going on here? This is wisdom literature, it's poetry. He's bringing in a lot of things to help us learn a concept. The writer's saying that he gave thought. He thought, I can defy wisdom. I'll be the exception to the rule of wisdom. I'll defy wisdom and I'll test it. I'll be wise. And then I realized it can't happen. Who can be wise? Who can find out these things? They're deep. They're beyond deep. They're very deep. So the writer turned out to know, to search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things. He sought to understand folly and madness. And what he found was something more bitter than death. He encounters a strange woman leading people to be ensnared. Sinners were entrapped. And Solomon's search left him unable to find one who pleases God. Like he found one among a thousand and no women among a thousand. It's kind of the point is, there's no one found. Like he found one among 2,000, if we take it literally. And the point he's making is, it's just really hard to find that person. Just really hard to find them. That mankind is untrustworthy and crafty. So he sought this out. God made man upright, but man's gone his own way, seeking many schemes. So his point here is that righteousness and wisdom, then, of things that can be good, can easily be turned into things that are vanity. That's the point he's making. If you're good, it doesn't necessarily follow that your life is going to be better. You still have to die. So he's saying, all the more reason. There's no excuse. There's no exception. There's no exemption clause. It's the joy of fearing God. That's what it boils down to. Are you going to enjoy God in the midst of your toil? Are you going to fear him? That's the argument that he's making. Being wise doesn't mean that your search is good and right. You're still a sinner. That's the point he's driving deep here. So much like chapters 1 and 2 showed us how vanity wields itself in our lives, this passage is showing that the greatest obstacle that we have to living, specifically living lives that please God, the greatest obstacle to that is ourselves. We're sinners. We're needy. God has to change our hearts. So, in conclusion, I know this has just been a race. We've seen these four instructions for living under God's sovereignty under the sun. That we live in reverence to the God of heaven. That was chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. That we live properly related to wealth and its enjoyment in 5:9 to 6:9. We live under God by doing what's good. By living in his better way again. That's 6:10 to 7:14. And we live recognizing the obstacles to doing what's good. And the main obstacle is us. So, as we wrap all these chapters up, we've been kind of brought to the end of ourselves, right? I think that's one of the writer's aims here, that you don't walk around after a walk through chapters 5 through 7 thinking, you know what, that's right, the answer is me. I'm going to pull myself together and I'm going to fix this. I mean, he's just taken three chapters to like take us to the end of ourselves. That there's nothing you could do that would ever fix yourself. Oh, you think lottery's going to fix it? Well, here's all the problems that come with that. You think, you know, you can just come in here on a Sunday and approach God however you want? Nope, he's in heaven. You're on earth. Fear him. Be careful. You think you can throw together a better life? Here's all the injustice that's going on. Here's life is so mysterious. How are you going to make sense of that? And if you think, well, okay, I'm going to be a good person, well, here's all the problems that come with that. And if you think, well, I'm a train wreck, well, what's that going to get you? It's all vanity. It's all meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. So that we have nothing to put confidence in. It's a lot like Jesus. When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he said, this is the first thing he said on the Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's only those people who are sick who need a Savior. It's only those who are desperate who are going to run after God. It's coming to the end of ourselves where the fear of God begins. And related to that, that's the fear of God begins with the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to be wise, if you want to fear him, it has to begin with coming to the end of yourself. So this book has necessary wisdom for us in this. It's fearing God, or a lack of fearing because of our separation and sin, that's the issue. That's the point he's given highlight to today. So today, have you come to the end of yourself? Are you going to walk out of here today and think, yep, you know, that's all, I agree with everything that he said this morning, so I got to get to work and fix this. You entirely missed the point of what the writer was saying, and you didn't understand what I was saying either. Don't put confidence for life in what you've done. That's what he's driving us to see. Rest in God. Rest in what he's done. Fear him. Reverence him. And specifically, what has he done? Well, we've talked about that in this sermon, or in the Lord's Supper today. But he came, and he actually got messy. He actually lived life. He lived in this vain world. He lived here and was put to death. This, we just studied this in Crestview Kids, right? He was arrested and taken before leaders. And he was put to death, died for sinners, but completed the work of redemption and then rose again. So he's the Savior you can run to. Believe in him. And if you're related to God through Christ, this passage is rooting out all the rogue affections that may be at work in us. So there's all these desires that we have in Christ, and some of those are good. So this is just rooting those out and distilling them. It's like we're all being thrown on the fire here to roast under the sun, you know. And so here's the life that we really need to be called to. So under the sun, we live fearing God. There's a reverence for God that needs to define your life. So guard your steps when you approach him. Don't be too quick to put confidence in yourself. Don't be too quick to rely on your own expertise, what you know, of thinking that, well, at least I'm not like those thugs out there somewhere. So we tend to put confidence in our wise living. We even put confidence in our righteousness. Man, look, I don't struggle with sin like that person. I'm a way better parent than they are. And man, they're even trying to check out 16 items in the 12-item super fast checkout. You know, I'm way better than they are. And so this is just encouraging us. Hey, take joy in fearing God. Just let all that other stuff be the vanity that it is. So it's distilling and rooting out all these affections, right? Now, there's a warning here, certainly, to not put confidence in wealth. So if you don't know that already, your security isn't of this world, your ultimate security. Now, I'm not saying you should just be shady in your financial dealings or just act unwise in the way you spend. But I'm saying when it comes to what you believe, just because you have a certain amount in the bank, don't let that affect what you believe. Your hope is really at the end of the day in God, because the markets are going to tank. So just meeting on Friday and somebody's like, I don't know what we're going to do with the markets like this. Hey, the markets fluctuate. That's what the markets do. And then I'm thinking in my mind, and we're all going to pass away anyway in these vain life we have these 30 days on earth or whatever, you know. So our security isn't of this world. So just be careful. Just make sure you're putting confidence in them. There's an argument here. There's a point the author made to don't argue with God. Step into his ways. Realize that even your wisdom and your righteousness can get in the way of his ways. Christ in you, that's your hope for living. Not any good decisions you make compared to the next person, or not the life that you've chosen that's better than someone else. It's Christ in you. So we drift into putting confidence under the sun and all these other things. And God's committed to rooting all those other things out of your life. So we're banking all of our confidence on this, and God's saying, not today. Christ is still your Savior, and he's the point of it all. And then there's all this about death, this reality that's looming large on us. It should inform how we live. So there's a lot of helpful stuff here. Let's look to God then. Let's fear him. Let's reverence him. I mean, this book is quickly coming to a close. And if you want to know where we're headed, I mean, just 8 through 12, you can just read these coming chapters. What's he going to tell us to do next? Well, he's going to get to a point here at the end. He's going to say, the end has all been heard. Therefore, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We're getting there. But for now, we have enough. We've been called to joy. We've been called to fearing him. So let's step into that. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.